Well, I am just delighted to take as my text this morning Ezra 7 and verse 10, one of the great verses of the Old Testament and indeed a cornerstone of Langham preaching. So Chris Wright told us on Thursday morning that this is the verse he'd like on his gravestone. Don't worry, Chris is looking very well at the moment. We're not auguring any of that. But nevertheless, he wants it on his gravestone. So let's pray as we begin. Oh, Father God, we thank you for Ezra chapter 7. Thank you for verse 10. Thank you for the inspiration it's been to our brothers and sisters at Langham Preaching as they've equipped people around the world. Lord, we pray this morning you'd address us, you'd speak to us, and that indeed you'd burn that verse into our hearts and minds. Amen. So here's the verse. For Ezra devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. It's said that you can tell the quality of a person by the company they keep. But I want to suggest to you an even better index of human character. You can tell the quality of a person by the people they admire. So tell me, who do you admire? Who are your heroes and heroines? You see, you can't always be selective about your company, much as we might like. We can't choose our circle of acquaintance. Sometimes good manners or the workplace or family duty or lockdown force us to associate with people whom we'd rather frankly avoid. But admiration is different. Admiration is a tribute that lies wholly in our own discretion. We choose our heroes. Nobody chooses them for us. And we choose them because they enshrine the kind of qualities to which we aspire. We esteem them because we wish we could be like them in some way. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this morning I'm delighted to give you Ezra. This is actually his first appearance in the book, and surely verse 10 qualifies him for your personal hall of fame if you're a Christian and a Bible person. For Ezra devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Can you see the three great essentials of study, conduct, and teaching? So he was a man of sound learning, godly living, and then he loved people enough to pass it on, to pass on the truth. Indeed, he's referred to as a teacher in verse 5. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. Chapter 7, verse 10, teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Verse 11, a teacher of the law. Verse 12, a teacher of the law of God in heaven. Verse 21, the teacher of the law of God of heaven. And verse 26, again and again in the chapter, a teacher, a teacher, a teacher. So have you got those three? Study, conduct, and teaching. Derek Kidner writes in his commentary, Ezra is a model reformer in that what he taught, he first lived, and what he lived, he'd first made sure of in the scriptures. At Langham Preaching, they put it like this, you can't teach what you don't study, and you shouldn't teach what you don't do. Well, let's now see the context here and see why Ezra was so desperately needed in his day and reflect on the difference one person can make. One person. In my family, it was my brother George. He became a Christian at 16 at school. Then my sister and I came to faith. My parents came to faith, cousins, numerous school friends. One person. It started with one. It just takes one person in a family, a workplace, a government department, a kingdom, and things can change. Just one. Is that you? That one. Now, that's Ezra. And he's desperately needed in his day. There's no doubt of that. This was an era of very low morale for God's ancient people, the Jews. Admittedly, the terrible days of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple, the exiling of an entire people, those 70 years of oppression were well over. Many of the Jews had returned to their own land owing to the leniency of the new Persian overlords. So chapter 1, Cyrus had sent them home, an amazing thing the Persians did. And as we learn in chapter 6, at last the temple has been built. But did you know, I don't know if you knew this, but between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a 7-year gap. Years that are hardly recorded. We're not really told what happened then. There's just this huge gap, 57 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Nothing very much is happening in Judah. The heady days of the restoration and the building of the temple were only a memory. And now the hard job of putting a nation together again was proving too much. Perhaps it was a little bit like the aftermath of the collapse of apartheid in South Africa or the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe. Yes, Mandela had been released in South Africa. Yes, the Berlin Wall had come down in 1989. But now the excitement was over and the economy and the infrastructure had to be rebuilt. And that was an overwhelming job. Well, now in Judah, it's 458 BC, that's the date, and cynicism and pessimism were setting in. The temple had been completed in 516 BC, it's 57 years later, but now what? And so the cry went up, as it did perhaps around this country with the fiasco of A-levels last week. Where was the leadership? Where was the leadership? Where were the people who could look ahead and see what was needed and apply it? Where's the leadership? And on cue, Ezra comes on stage for the first time in the book. In a commissioning letter in this chapter from King Artaxerxes in verses 13-26, he seems to have been the Jewish-born Secretary of State in Babylon for Jewish affairs. And he's told to go to Jerusalem, accompanied by 2,000 men and 4,000 others, other Jews, to do what? What was Ezra's great calling? Answer, to teach the law. So in verse 9, he makes the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. This was the next stage in the rehabilitation of the people. Stage 1, well, we've had that, the building of the temple 57 years before. But now it's stage 2, the teaching of the law. And then comes in Nehemiah, stage 3, well, you know, the building of the walls. The temple rebuilt, the law taught, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, why does the law have to be taught? Well, the building work was finished, the temple had been rebuilt, but the people of God had not. There was still a huge work of reformation to be done under God's word, so that God's people were distinct, a light on a hill for other nations to see, so they could see what God was like because of the holiness, the separateness of these people's lives. What a wonderful God. See how those people live. Well, they were far from it. And now we learn, as Ezra comes on the scene in verses 1-5, something of Ezra's family tree. And it may seem no more than a waste of ink. Why record that? Ezra's family line. But record it because in verse 5, we can see that family line can be traced back to Aaron, the chief priest, and the right-hand man of Moses, the brother of Moses. So he's a man with a history, a man with a pedigree. Why is that important? Because a man who knows what God has done in the past can inspire you in the future. Here's the key. Ezra knows what story he's living in. And when it says in verses 6, 10, 11, 12, 21 and 26 that he was a teacher of the law, that doesn't just mean he arrives in Jerusalem and says, "Now, children, here are the rules." Oh, please don't have that view of the law. No, the law means the Torah. It means the first 5 books of the Bible written by his ancestor Moses. And now stop a moment. Well, what are those 5 books about? Why are they important? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They seem to have been consigned to the archives as far as the nation was concerned. But why were they important? Well, in all those years in Babylonia, Ezra had made those scriptures the basis of his life and worldview, and now he sets out to help these chosen people comprehend what story they live in. Oh, how important that has been for us in lockdown. Amidst all this chaos, amidst the insecurity, you've got to know what story you're in. Genesis 1, we're made in God's image. Genesis 3, we've sinned, but nevertheless, in his kindness, God has still chosen us, and he rescues us from Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. We come to the Promised Land. Our sin has got us exiled, says Ezra, but now we're home. We're back in the land. Let's learn our lessons. Let's live as the children of God. God can be trusted. Can't you see the future we've got? I mean, this is an eternal relationship we're in. And his law. Well, his law isn't just a bunch of rules. His law reflects his character. So he says, don't lie because he's a God of truth. He says, don't steal because he's a giving God. He says, don't commit adultery because he's faithful. Can't you trust him to lead you? That's the story of the law. Now, can I ask again, amidst lockdown, is that the story you're living in? That before the beginning of time, God carved your name in his hand, Isaiah. That he sent his son to die for you, which is no small thing. That when I was fully a rebel against God, amazingly in his mercy, and I had no thought of God, he sent his spirit and recreated my heart and turned me round so that I could see who Jesus was. And then he gives me worthwhile things to do and a church family that love me. And one day I'll stand before him and he'll say to me, Rico Tice, it's good to see you. You've been on my mind a very long time. Is that the story you're in? Can I tell you? That's what Ezra taught as he returned to Jerusalem. This is the story we're in. And it's the place of hope in a day like today. Well, let's take a break now and ponder the great story we're in. Well, here's a map of the journey, which is described in verses 8 and 9. We read there, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He'd begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. So he leaves on January the 1st, and he arrives on May the 1st. And can you see, all we get are the dates. It's estimated he took 2,000 men with him, 4,000 women and children, on an 800-mile journey through very dangerous country with no armed guards and tons of treasure for the temple. We learn that in verse 19. And all we're told is, verse 8, Ezra arrived. Verse 9, he'd set off. I've got three kids. I find going 100 metres to the shops and crossing two roads is pretty nerve-wracking and never uneventful. My daughter's called Mercy and I spend my time going, Mercy, where are you? He goes 800 miles in 4 months through the desert with no sun cream and hundreds of kids, and it merits seven words. He'd begun his journey, verse 9. He arrived, verse 8. Why the silence about the journey? Well, the silence is there because the journey is a visual aid of what happens to those who prepare properly. The journey went well, for verse 9, the gracious hand of his God was upon him. And why was God's hand upon him? For Ezra had, verse 10, our verse, devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Can you see the link between 9 and 10? The reason God's hand, God's gracious hand was upon Ezra was because Ezra was devoted to the study, observance, and teaching of God's law. There's a causal link here. The way to know God's blessing upon us, verse 9, his gracious hand, is to be devoted to the study and observance and teaching of his word. And alongside the success in the journey, there's another way in chapter 7 that Ezra experienced God's gracious hand upon him. In chapter 7, verse 6, the king granted Ezra everything he asked for. Why? Verse 6, for the hand of the Lord God was on him. Ezra's quite clear as to the reason he's made this journey safely with so much treasure. Verse 27, praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who's put it in the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. Ezra was devoted to God's word, and as a result, the gracious hand of God was upon him. And as a result of that, can you see what Ezra has? Gosh, this is so important. It's in verse 28. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go with me. When we see God's hand upon us, when we see things happen in ways that only God can work, then it gives us courage to keep going with the work. The name Ezra means God helps, and he certainly lives up to his name. Do you know, so often in September, someone who's become a Christian during the previous year here at All Souls on Christianity Explored tells me of their experience of a church they visited during that summer on holiday. They say, well, we went on a Sunday morning to a church, the Bible was read, but Rico, it wasn't taught. It was hardly referred to. And then they look around that church they're visiting, and it's dying. And they come back from holiday to All Souls and they see the church is buzzing and full of life and they ask, well, what's the difference? And I say each year, this is what happens when the Bible's taught. That's the secret. That's what gives life and courage and causes God's hand to be upon us. We've got to get the Bible out and we've got to teach it. And then the Spirit takes God's word and transforms people. We went to a small church in Foy in Cornwall on our holiday. There were 60 people meeting in a field, actually on a rugby pitch. It was glorious. I loved meeting there. We were outside so that we could sing, separated, but it was great to sing. And the Bible was faithfully taught by the minister, Phil de Greywater. And I met a number of people whose lives had been transformed. Why? Because the Bible was being taught, the church was being blessed, and there was a faithful teacher there, and the place was buzzing. And with Ezra, all this blessing, all this courage have begun with verse 10, his devotion to studying, observing, and teaching God's word. It's absolutely crucial. So let me close with the challenge of verse 10. For this is what we need to do if we're to see God's gracious hand upon us. One, let's see it again. Ezra devoted himself to study. Now, devoted is a wonderful word. It literally means he set his heart to study. He set his heart on it. I mean, as he was reading the Bible, there were tears on the page. It wasn't some academic just sort of distraction. No, he set his heart to study. It means being single-minded and undistracted. He's poring over the scriptures, not giving up when it's complex, but working hard at it. And 2 Timothy 2 verse 7, as he thinks hard and works hard, the Lord gives him insight. The two go together. We work hard, but God gives insight. And gloriously, the Lord Jesus walks off the pages. We were on holiday with the Hughes family from All Souls. And Dom, the dad, said to me, do you know what I do? He said, I just pick a book of the Bible I don't know, and I then study it. What a great idea. Well, which one of the books, have a look at the index, do you not know? What about having a go at that yourself this autumn? What has God to say to me in that book? And we need to ask, what does it say? Then secondly, what does it mean? That's get the context right. What's the book about? What do we learn about Jesus here? But what's gone before and afterwards? What does it mean in its context? Pack my bags, go back to when it was written. What does it mean there? But then thirdly, what does it mean for me now, today, in London, in this world, in lockdown? And of course, it's essential to get a rhythm of study in place. And so often that means getting to bed on time. It's the battle to get to bed so I can get up and be in the Word before the day starts. Oh, brother, sister, would you pray for me? I do that. It's never just automatic. It's a battle. But let's be doing it so that we get our Bibles open and meet the Lord Jesus. And of course, we need to be doing this in a small group too. You know, we can't just do this on our own. Church is together following Jesus. So are you in a small group? One of the features of lockdown is that many have joined small groups. Can I ask you, if you're listening and there's a local church, get involved there. If you're here at All Souls, are you in a small group? Secondly, verse 10, he observed the law of the Lord. Of course, study's all important, but it can't be a purely academic exercise. I've then got to say, Lord Jesus, I read this in your word. Now help me to live it. He devoted himself to living out what God had said. So there wasn't hypocrisy in Ezra. Oh, the Greek word Hippocrates literally means the wearing of a mask. It described actors in the ancient world who wore masks, a happy or a sad face or whatever. It means that we pretend Hippocrates to be one thing when in fact we're another. That was the dreadful thing about the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They pretended to honor God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They were self-seeking. They were seeking their own ends. They even had murder in their hearts for Jesus. They were greedy. And it's so sickening when Christians live a lie, when there's this gap between what they profess to be Christian and how they're really living, and how the world is sickened by it. Gosh, there's nothing that turns people off like this. We've got to live it. It was a joy to hear Francis Whitehead say at John Stott's memorial service at St. Paul's Cathedral, I was his secretary for 55 years, and I assure you he had integrity. What he taught publicly, he lived privately, she said. I saw consistent Christian conduct, day in, day out, a life that was determined to please the Lord Jesus, publicly and privately. Great to hear. We must follow that example of Uncle John. So tell me, where are you failing to live out God's teaching? I mean, at this moment, as I say that, I think the Holy Spirit will be convicting you of a certain area. Condemnation is the devil. He just says you're rubbish. Conviction, well, that's God's kiss. He says, Rico, it's here. There's been this lie. It's coming again and again. Battle against it. So we ask God's forgiveness. Wonderfully, we're forgiven afresh at Calvary. We're cleansed on the cross. Jesus died so we can be forgiven. But then we repent and we battle again. And there'll be the same sins we're battling, but we keep fighting. We never just lie down and say, well, that's fine. If you understood, you'd see why I have to do this. No, we repent. We're going to keep trying to consistently follow Jesus. And again, join a small group to help you. Again, church is people together following Jesus so we can help each other and pray and be open. And because of the cross, I'm able to tell people some of the worst stuff because I'm secure. Lastly, Ezra devoted himself to teaching the law of the Lord, verse 10. So he studied it, he lived it, but we hear again and again in the chapter, he taught it. He was a teacher. And in Nehemiah 8, we see how Ezra taught the people. Well, it was from the front, but then he made sure the Levites were instructed to make it clear to the people and give the meaning. So the people understood what was being read. It wasn't just taught from the front. There was some individual and group tuition going on. So he made sure God's word cascaded from him to the leaders, to the families, to the individuals. I love the word one-to-one notes in John's gospel that we've produced. And indeed, you can access them online. I love the fact that they enable us all to be Bible sharers. You get the questions, you get the answers. I wonder, who could you open up John's gospel with in the week ahead, Christian or non-Christian? Just say, well, do you want to have a look? Ezra was a teacher. And you know, we've all got Bibles. What are we going to do with them? Well, we should be sharing. And as we do that, the Lord Jesus walks off the pages. But we'll also see in chapter 9 of Ezra that the teaching of God's word brought real conflict. There was terrible sexual immorality in Israel at the time. They'd been into marriage. And Ezra would have had a much easier life if he'd said, oh, look, just do what you like sexually. Gosh, there wouldn't have been all the conflict. But he was determined to be faithful in his teaching, to call people to repent. And indeed, we must do the same because, you know, if we want God's hand to be upon us, we've got to be faithful to Scripture. So what an example we have from Ezra in this verse. And how super to see that as a result of God's gracious hand upon him, he had courage to do these remarkable things. Gosh, it's amazing, isn't it? You study, you teach, you observe, God's gracious hand is upon you, and then you have the courage to keep going at it. I wonder which one of those three you really need to work on. Studying, observing, teaching. I guess there'll be one particularly. And how providential that we have this verse before us in the week the advertisement goes out for the new rector of All Souls. It's coming out this week. Because this verse is right at the heart of what we must pray for the new rector at All Souls, the new leader of the church here. We need to pray for a man who'll reflect Ezra 7 and verse 10. Great to pray that, wouldn't it? Right at the heart of who we should be wanting to come and lead us here at All Souls. Let's have this as the basis of our prayers as we pray for a new rector and pray for the procedure and the interviewing as we lead into that. Let's pray together. Ezra 7 and verse 10. For Ezra devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for this verse. Thank you that it encapsulates what we need in the next rector here at All Souls. Someone who's devoted to study, someone who's observed the word of the Lord himself, and someone else, and someone who's sought to get the word out. Oh Lord, please put your hand on this process of selection. And we do pray for a man who has given his life to this great calling. Amen.